Ephesians 4. We are going to finish up today the doctrinal part of the book of Ephesians. If you remember our study in the book of Colossians before this, the book of Colossians likewise had a very similar break where Paul started speaking about very doctrinal things from doctrinal principles and protocols and that kind of that perspective. And then the last half of the book, or last third of the book, he went practical within the Colossian letter to the Colossian brethren and made some very practical applications of many of the subjects he'd already presented in the doctrinal part. And he takes that same method in this book. And so verses 1 through 16 finishes up the more doctrinal aspects that he's going to present to the Ephesians. And then in the rest of the book, he's going to make some very personal applications, and some illustrations are going to be brought in to reinforce what he has presented in the first part. And so today's lesson is kind of bringing all of this doctrinal points that he's trying to make to the Ephesians to a finality. Okay? So I'd like to start this morning and read the first 16 verses so that we've got it in our minds. And Larry, would you mind reading that? Would that be okay?
Sure.
Let's just read all 16 verses together. Y'all ready?
Yes. We'll do the ESV.
All right.
Is that Old or New Testament? Just kidding.
Yes.
I can't get my fingers. I'm not turning my page. Here we are. Okay, here we go. All right. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he may fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
All right. The first section of this chapter will begin with this idea of our basis of our unity. If you notice that he concludes in verse 16, a reference to that holding us all together. And that, again, is just another way of saying what? Unity. Okay? In the middle of all that, he's going to give us a wonderful section that describes the gifts to the church. And that's what we've just been reading. Paul, so far in this book, has shown to us, and this is in your notes, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Again, he did it in Colossians, but he does it in grand scale here in Ephesians. There's nothing else or no one else that's needed for our salvation. He has made that point abundantly clear. We are made whole in Christ. He also shown us that the church is God's eternally planned method to bring about the fulfillment of His plan for man's salvation. It's to be done through the church's work. And we know that God is adding to that work every day. What Jesus did is its cornerstone, and what the apostles that were chosen by Jesus Christ did are its foundation. The Holy Spirit's word is revealed through them, and that provides us the motivation to the work of that method, that being the church. Now, if all of that's understood up through chapter 3, the finishing of 3, it brings us to two more important questions or aspects. And that is this. Number one, what does the church look like and how it works together? If the church is all this important, how is it supposed to work? What does that look like for the local body? And secondly, is the church as sufficient as Christ is for His role in our salvation? Or does the church need something more from man to be added to make it all work together? Well, those are logical questions to kind of pursue. And so Paul goes there with those aspects within these 17 verses that we've just read. So the first question then of how does God expect the church to look and work together? First six verses. All right, so let's focus on the first six for a few minutes. All of that is explained through this idea of unity. He tells us, first, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Okay, got that. That sounds pretty individual, though, doesn't it? Do individuals walk together? Yes. Certainly, as individuals, we're called to walk independently. We're going to be held accountable independently. But is there a sense in which it's a requirement for the church to walk together in a manner that's worthy? I think so. John makes those points in the first couple of chapters in his Revelation book, right? About certain churches and congregational aspects and personalities. So there is this aspect. And he says for us to be diligent to preserve what in verse 3?
Unity.
The unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. So what's to be the glue for unity?
Peace.
That's our common cause. It's peace. All right? And then he lists in verses 4 through 5, I'm sorry, 4 through 6, several things that we have one of. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Well, that, again, points to unity. How do you define if you're in a family or not? How do you know if you're in a family? What defines that?
Your last name or...
Yeah. Nothing special here. Nothing. No trick question. How do I know that Wilson Adams is my brother? You got the same last name. Looking the other direction, he and I share the same father and the same mother. Right? That means we've got the same set of cousins. Right? It's the only one. He's my only brother, my only sibling. So there's nobody else in the world to me like Wilson. In a whole lot of ways. But in that way, in particular, we share things together that nobody else shares. Because we have a lot of ones in common. And that's the point that Paul's making here. Brethren, as a congregation or as being part of the church, there is a set of ones that we share that we don't share with everybody else in the world. And that's what Paul's point is that he's beginning this discussion with. So if we look at our first challenge question, by what standards are saints to walk or to live? What's going to be our standard?
The calling or God's calling.
Okay. And how are we to carry that out? What's verse? Look at some of the things that's said in verse 2. How are we to do that? With a stick and a goad? And we poke everybody along the path? And we beat them with a stick if they fall asleep? Or they beat them with a stick if they fall off the pathway? What does it say?
Holiness, gentleness, long-suffering.
Yeah. Humility, gentleness, patience. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Yeah, all of that. So we don't need to pass through that verse too quickly. But that's the standard on this of unity of how we're to carry that out. Now, the five attributes that we must characterize or that characterize the saint as they walk in the Lord is in verses 2 and 3, and we've just named them, right? I think there's five. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance of one another with love, and being diligent to preserve the unity. That's a lot of work right there. That's a full-time job. But that's what Paul says that we are to do as individuals as we come into this body. That's what we should be bringing to the table. And so if unity will define the God-pleasing church, what are we to be united around? Well, there's seven things that we've just read in verse 4. We're united around these elements. So how can we have unity or fellowship one with another? If we are in the same body, if we have the same spirit, if we have the same hope of calling, if we have the same Lord, if we have the same faith, if we have the same baptism, if we worship the same God. Those are the pillars that our faith is built upon. That's how we can have unity or fellowship with one another. Now, I'm going to have a real problem if I try to have unity or fellowship with someone who doesn't hold to the same faith that I do, or the same baptism, or the same God. We see that clearly in the New Testament. It's taught many places, especially about the idea of worshiping idols and worshiping things of man. So, let's understand that all of that is in these first six verses. There's a lot there to unpack, but I'm not going to spend a lot more time in that section because I want to look at these gifts to the church that's mentioned in the rest of the chapter, and I think it's very important for us to get to these. So before I do, and we have plenty of time here, comments or questions on these first six verses?
The one body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism. That's how we have peace. That's how we have that groundwork for that peace.
Yeah. Every division that comes along within the church has been a violation of one of these. Right. Has caused that. Is where brethren have drifted from one of these pillars. Whether it was the one faith, the one baptism, or the one hope, a redefinition perhaps of the one God or Father that we serve and what His divinity is like or deity is like, worshiping others besides Him, all of those things cause division, don't they? It's the counter to unity. Do we abdicate for the cause of unity? Do we abdicate all things for unity? No, there are certain things you can't give up, and they're listed right here. You can't give up these things in order to have unity.
And it kind of keeps us in check, you know, that if we don't have peace, then where is that?
Makes you want to go look. Right. If we don't have peace, we need to be looking at these among ourselves and saying, where are we astray or a bit out of alignment with what's listed here in these couple of verses? That's a good point, and that's where we ought to start. And in most cases, that's where it would be solved, to my knowledge and my experience. Larry?
How would you define calling here? You see that calling emphasized and then emphasized again when we talk about the one hope.
Well, the one calling is the one hope of your calling. Well, I think we're going to get into that, okay, when we talk about grieving the Spirit, okay? But if you look back over to Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are references also there about this calling. So that is not the first time that phrase is used. And if the Holy Spirit's job for us is to deliver us the word, I'm getting way ahead into the grieving of the Spirit part of chapter 4 here. What do you think would make the Holy Spirit most upset? If he's responsible for the delivery of the gospel to man, which he is, and we know how he's done it, we're learning how he's doing it through the church, what would make him most upset? Or grieve him the most? A couple of things maybe, but one thing for sure is, what grieves you the most as a parent? You're in charge of teaching your kids something.
They don't follow it.
They don't do it. Is it because they didn't hear you? Could be. Could be. They didn't listen. Hey, knucklehead, pay attention. Right? My daddy always says, sometimes, boys, I just got to hit you upside the head just to get your attention, make sure you even hear me. Right? Got to kind of burn through. That could be. And that would be very frustrating to the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? People just aren't listening. Not interested. I'm busy doing something else. Or, what else? Kind of along those same lines.
Outright disobedience.
They hear it, but what?
Disobey.
Just don't want to do it.
Your heart.
Yeah. I heard you. Not going to do it. Because what I want to do is more important than what you're telling me to do. Now see, those are two very different things. Both of which would do what to you as a parent? Probably need to check my blood pressure when my kids did that to me, right? Because it would probably be going up, right? That's grieving the Holy Spirit, in my opinion. That's what's being talked about. Because you're setting aside the Word of God. Either because you didn't care enough to listen to it, or you heard it, but you don't care enough to do it. That's a problem. Big problem. So that idea, Larry, about that calling to me is, if we don't share the same hope of the calling, or our calling, from who? From God, through the Holy Spirit. Then what? We can't have unity.
Yeah, calling implies a path. You know, it's because it's interesting, it's used sometimes as to what life, you know, work you do in 1 Corinthians 7, if the calling is used in that sense. But here's the ultimate, like you say, when you talk about the calling, it's what a path God has given us that leads to Him. It has a destination, but it also has a path. And so that concept, I think, is good. You're being called, and you're now going in a direction from, you know, as the Holy Spirit has revealed message, you're now going to God.
Exactly. And if I can move us along with that comment, bridges us into verse 7. He says, but each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we're individually receiving this call. We share unity with others who have got the like calling. We've seen the pillars it's to be based upon. And with all of that, we understand that it allows us to have a community of commonality. And that's the church. When you think church, think community. I know the word is ecclesia. That means the called out of the world, into this spiritual community. We've all received the grace that's been given to us. And so Paul starts in verse 7. He says, you've been given each one of us has been given according to the measure of God's gift. What do we get with the grace that's given to each one of us? We get some gifts, and they're listed here. Okay? And that's what we need to look at now, because this is what the church supplies each person who has answered the call. But the question then is, in our notes, is the church sufficient as created in its inception? Valid question. The church is fully equipped to do all the Lord gave it to do, because He gave us, in this scripture, Paul says, He gave us the gifts that we needed in order to accomplish the mission the church has been given. And so these verses here, through 7 through 16, is probably the greatest passage in the New Testament to set forth that truth. The church is fully equipped to do the job. The text teaches us that Christ gave gifts unto men that the church might be filled. Look at verses 8 and verse 10. Why did he give the gifts in verse 8? He gave gifts to men. Why? Verse 10. So that he might fill all things. If you fill all things, what's left empty?
Nothing.
Why did Paul say God gave us, or Christ rather, gave us these gifts to fill all things? So what's missing in what God, in the church has been given by Jesus Christ? We need something else added, don't we? More social activities, right? Because that will make us closer as a community, right? We all need to live together in a commune, right? Because that would make us closer as a community. No. Those things are not necessary. What God gave us is enough. All right, now more fully into this giving that makes us fill or fills us completely then, are these gifts. And it says before we move into that verse 8 then, what two things did Christ do when he ascended on high? It says he did two things. Exactly. When Christ ascended to the throne that he is now seated upon, he led captivity captive. Involves our salvation. Secondly, he gave gifts to men. And then those gifts are explained or exposed, laid clear for us. All right. So is that a big deal? Are these gifts a big thing in the eyes of Christ? They're very important. They're essential that we have these things. Because he did what? He ascended. He didn't stay through eternity to lead the church himself on earth, did he? He gave us these gifts so that when he ascended, the church would be able to be filled with all things. All right. Let's look then. What are these five gifts? Can you name them? What do we got starting in verse 11? He gave some to be, or some as, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And I will tell you, in the Greek text, in verse, the end of phrase, the last phrase in verse 11, there is absolutely no distinction that can be made to see whether or not pastors and teachers is one gift, or if it's a listing of a subset or two gifts. So we either have four gifts or five gifts, depending on if you look at the last phrase of pastors and teachers as two nouns describing the same gift, or they're two separate gifts. Okay? And we can talk a little more fully about that if you'd like. But those are the gifts that are given. All right? What are, in verse 12, what are the three reasons they were given? Why did God find it, or Jesus find it necessary, or think it necessary, to give the church these things?
We might be equipped.
Three ways, right? And it's they're all started, at least in the King James Version, with the preposition of for. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, and the King James uses for the building up the body of Christ. Okay? New American Standard uses the phrase to, okay? Or unto, the building up of the body of Christ. Okay? Three reasons they were given, verse 12. All right? Now, in verse 13 and 14, what's the purpose of this? He gave us all these gifts that we've listed for these three reasons, but what's the purpose of all of it? Back to our concept again for the whole this whole section is what? Until we all attain what? The unity of the faith. See, Paul hasn't gone away from this discussion of the church. This is all within that context. In the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the, again, the fullness of Christ. These things were given to us to do what? To fill all things. And obviously, the fullness of Christ is another way to say that. Okay. If we accept these gifts and use them as intended, how will that help each of us? Do you ever think about these gifts before? It says they're given to each of us. He gave these to you. He gave these to Joe. He gave these to me. Put your own name in that pronoun. When it says us or you, put your name there. He gave you apostles. He gave you prophets. He's given you evangelists. He's given you pastors, teachers. So if we've got these gifts in our hands, how do they help us? What are you doing with them? You ever get gifts at Christmas that 6 months later, they're in your closet? You don't really do anything with them, do you? And then you get other gifts that, man, you wear them out. You use them all the time. So what are these gifts for you? Have you got them in the closet? Are they getting dusty? You ever even think about them? Did you re-gift them? Just to get rid of them? Have you even opened them? Paul is addressing us here to help us realize the value that God has placed in the church. Because this is where these gifts come to us. These apostles that he gave us and these prophets, were they necessary? Did they complete their job in their gifts? Did they hold anything back? Now, there's a lot of passages we can take to that shows the apostles' doctrine was completely and fully provided to us. Okay? The prophets, same way. These prophets are not the spiritual gift prophets, okay, of old. These are prophets given to the church. Okay? They existed in the early church. They prophesied during the length of time as necessary until the written word could be completed through and from the apostles' doctrine. And that's the gift that's being discussed here. Okay? What about evangelists and pastors and teachers? How do you look at them? Speed bump into guys that just get in my way of letting me do what I want to do? Are they just a bunch of naysayers? How do you look at evangelists? That's a combination Greek word, by the way. It really means the giver of the gospel. The gospeler is the idea there. The good news spreader. Okay? And that's different than teacher. Okay. How do you look at evangelists? Do you look at them as a gift? They're a gift. You know what happens in congregations that don't have evangelists? Think about that. We've been without evangelists here in this congregation. Is it easy or hard? It's harder, isn't it? Why? Why is it harder?
We get tossed about. You're not grounded with
yeah.
Somebody teaching the word and that, getting that gift.
If you don't have a gospeler bringing the gospel, are you getting fed? Maybe. Hit or miss, right? A lot less organization, a lot less input into good feeding. Okay? Where does that leave a group? Think about the books of Timothy that Paul wrote to Timothy as he was performing his work as an evangelist in Ephesus, by the way, years later after he wrote that. And think about some of the things he was warning Timothy to make sure he taught or he evangelized, because there were problems there. And if Timothy didn't handle them right, there were going to be big problems in the church. So the job of an evangelist sometimes is to teach the gospel in such a way that it promotes this unity. I mean, that's the point. Otherwise, they're a hindrance and not a help. Larry?
And as you look at all of these gifts, as you well pointed out, what is the main function? And that is to teach, to build up, and to lead. And it's fascinating how many churches have drifted into entertainment, rest, and diversion. You know,
right.
It's just, you know, and they don't major in teaching.
There is nowhere in this list that I see recreation directors.
Or cooks.
Or cooks. Or music ministers. Right? Or, you know, children's ministry directors, youth pastors or ministers. You don't see that here. These gifts were given to each one of us too, by the way. These are not spiritually, these are not the spiritual gifts. These evangelists, this is not a miraculous thing that's being talked about here. These are guys that are still doing it every day. All right, let's maybe talk a little bit more about that when we look at these purposes in verses 13 and 14 a bit more. Unto, these are all given to us until we attain the unity of the faith. So everything these gifts are bringing to us are bringing us to that unity of faith, helping us stay true to the one word, the one Father of all, the knowledge, and to bring to us the knowledge of the Son of God to a what? A mature or full or complete man. Okay? Very important. All of that is if we use these gifts as they've been given to us. What must the saints do in a positive way in order to grow up? It's another way to ask this or talk about that verse. We're gonna grow into a mature man if we do what? Use the gifts. Lean on the gifts. Ensure them. What must saints do in a positive way in order to grow up? Put these gifts to use. It says in verse, the last part of verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Remember last week we had that illustration of the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love? How would you describe the stature of Jesus Christ? Is that just not another, this is not just another figure to bring us back to that point again? So he's, in Paul's typical writing, you know, he touches on things and comes back around and talks about it again in a different way. This is a way that he's mentioning that again, this idea of fullness in Christ. It's complete. There's no measure to it. But we can grow into that. We can become mature in it if we use the gifts that have been given to us. Now, who is to direct the growth of the body? That body is supposed to grow and become mature and to grow up. Who's responsible for that?
Christ.
Ultimately, the head is, right? It says here, back up. We have each been given, my idea was, we have each been given these gifts. It is our responsibility to use these gifts. But understand, I like Kirk's point, where does it come from? It ultimately comes from the head of this body, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. If we're mature, we're not going to be any longer children. And we're not going to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery, craftiness, and scheming. But we're going to be speaking the truth in love. And we are to grow up in all aspects in Him who is the head, even Christ. So if I read 15 personally, I'd say, but speaking the truth in love, Martin is to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. There's a degree to which I'm accountable for my growth.
And if we all do that, we grow.
Yeah. And again now, the context of this is not just about you or me. This is about the church doing this in unity of faith. I mean, there's a sense in which, yeah, I'm responsible individually. But this context here, where this is placed, is about the unity and the importance of the church to help you get done. Get it done. Okay. One final thought here that I added in the back on your second set of notes. Since the church is constantly growing, there will always be a need for the gifts of evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints. Now, we know that the apostles and prophets were given as the foundation and were given until the written word could fully be provided. But what about now that the written word is fully provided? Do we need evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints? Or are we one and done? Ah, we finished that up centuries ago. No. Why? Well, one reason is because the church is continually growing. There's new members joining the body. They haven't had an evangelist before. They haven't had a teacher before. They haven't had an elder or pastor before. They're going to still need those people and those jobs to be done. And so this work must continue until the body attains to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Christ, and spiritual maturity. And that's a continual process, folks. Paul does not speak here of the completeness of the faith. He's already stated that there's one faith earlier in verse 5. It is not the faith that needs to be perfected here. It's the saints that need to be perfected. And Paul is urging them through these words to perfect their faith, or perfect rather their congregation, perfect their church, perfect themselves. Okay? I think that's the idea that he's talking about. And ultimately, why is all of that important on the proper working of each individual part? Because it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If you grow, the church grows. Do you ever think about that? Can the church grow if individual members don't grow? No. You can't just come in, become a member of a local body, sit down and flip the switch and go into rest mode. You can't do that because you're not growing then. And if you're not growing, the church where you reside is not growing. So when we talk about doing the work of the church, there's a lot of hand-holding that has to happen in that as we pull together. But the power and the horsepower for that has to come from every single horse in the barn. And that's us. Okay, we got about 5 minutes. Comments or questions? Larry?
There's some interesting concepts that have come up in the church that some people think that they just kind of freelance and they don't really work to connect to others. Others are involved throughout this chapter. If you're doing your part, you are going to be connecting with members. You know, this involves the assembly, it involves other things, and I've seen, it's a very common thing where somebody, they're going to do their own thing, and they'll show up when they show up, kind of keep you at arm's length, and then they go home. Mm-hmm. And that's the concept of a local church, the concept of loving one another. That's a problem in our society. Mm-hmm. Where we could read these verses and somebody says, well, I just drove before the Lord. And they don't think about anybody else.
We're going to get to a verse next week in verse 27 that Paul interjects this very thing. He interjects a phrase here. It almost seems out of place when we'll read it next week. He puts it in there and says, and he wraps all around in giving an opportunity to the devil. In the middle of all of this conversation about the growing of the church and the Christian walk, is one of the things we've got to be concerned about is giving opportunity to the devil. And when individuals demonstrate a stiff arm to fellow brethren, or, you know what, I know I'm supposed to be part of this community, but I really don't like associating or want to associate, or I don't want to be around, or I put other things in first in front of, understand what you're doing when you do that. Not only are you not growing, hence the local church is not growing, you are giving an opportunity for the devil. And I would challenge you to think about, where is the opportunity of that action by you placing that opportunity for the devil. It's in your own life, but it could also be within that body, either infecting someone else because you didn't support them or do something to help them because you didn't really want to do that. You didn't like that. It's not part of your personality. You know, you hear these things. Or you've left an opportunity for that devil to come in right in the midst and have a seat and fill that void. And trust me, he will not fill it to bring the fullness of Jesus Christ.
Another aspect of this, I'm only going to come if I get something out of it. And now, first I want to say, you ought to get something out of it, the Bible being read. But if that's the case, and you have these talents, maturity, you've got this great wisdom that you're not learning anything new, you're still here to help others. You know, and if somehow you're not, you know, maybe if you're at a level, you've already studied that, there's still a value in you being here. There's a great value in being here. Nothing else, you can sit in the seat and kind of help out the teacher. there are ways that...
I'll let you know if you ever do that.
But there are all kinds of ways you're connecting. And so, again, it's this. There's a lot of reasons why people put that arm out, but it's not good for them, and it's not good for the congregation. If you have these talents, you know, right, we could use that influence for good.
The bond of unity doesn't do this. It does this, right? And there's a lot of ways we see this kind of demonstrated sometimes. Sometimes I just need a little space. I get that, right? I get that. But if we're doing this just because I don't want people standing close to me, I probably need to evaluate myself. And what is my motivation? And how am I valuing the gifts that Jesus Christ said? The first thing he did when he got to heaven was send these five things. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Pretty powerful. That's a pretty powerful statement for Paul to put it that way. All right, we're out of time. We've got several minutes now to have before we begin our worship period together. Thank you for your attention. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter, chapter 4, next week, where Paul will then take us into practical things and this idea of the Christian walk. He's going to get pretty particular with this, pretty specific. I look forward to that with y'all. Thank you all for listening online.